Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Genesis. As you know, I was planning on doing all of chapter 12 in one fell swoop and realized that wasn't a good idea. So we're going to work our way through Genesis 12 a little bit at a time here. But we'll be in verses 4 through 9 today, Genesis 12, 4 through 9. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. We thank you for the truth of the song that we just sung and realize that everything is to be for your glory alone. Thank you for your word and the truth that it gives to us. We thank you for its encouragement, and we pray that we would indeed be encouraged through it today. In Christ's name, amen. One of the hallmark signs of being a Christian is that as a Christian matures in Christ, he moves further and further away from the world and the philosophies of the world and the thinking of the world and the reasoning of the world. By the word world, we are referring to the world system of thought, the values of the world. There's actually a very specific word that is used sometimes to refer to this system of thought, and it's a German word, Zeitgeist. It's a word that means time and spirit, and so it means the spirit of the times, or the spirit of the age, or the cultural climate of the age. The word Zeitgeist is a word that refers to the way that people as a whole in a culture are thinking through things, how they're reasoning, how they're coming across facts and then processing those kinds of things. The spirit of the age, we could call it, has always accused the church of being behind the times. And so one of the things that becomes clear as we look at Scripture is that in some way or another, Scripture is always going to chafe at the zeitgeist, at the spirit of the age. It's always going to say, and there may be some things that it says, you're right here, but it's going to say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, and that chafes against our culture. Some philosophers have divided up the recent three spirit of the ages as pre-modernism, modernism, and post-modernism. You've heard probably a lot more of post-modernism, which is where we're said to be right now. Pre-modernism was characterized by a trust in the authority of the church and the Bible, and particularly we're talking about institutional authority in the Roman Catholic Church in that kind of a way. Whatever the institutional church says, it's law, and we don't question it. There's no individualism in pre-modernism. You're kind of sucked into conformity to whatever this authority tells you. Again, the institutional Roman Catholic Church, whatever they tell you, you're sucked into that. Authority is never questioned in that model. Then along came modernism, which was characterized by the pursuit of reason. The Enlightenment had a lot to do with this, right? And so you have in modernism, the scientific method is going to solve all of our problems. And if religion is involved in modernism, it's really the religion of deism, this God who winds up the clock. He sets all of the laws of science in motion. He sets it aside and just walks away and lets it go. It's a very impersonal kind of worldview. And then came postmodernism, and this really was and is characterized by the casting off of all authorities. No one has authority over me. It's very individualistic, and what's truth for me is truth for me, and it might not be truth for you. And so we might have different truths for different people, and if there's a contradiction in those truths, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I were to say something that's contradictory to reality. It's a focus on what I feel. And it's a focus on empathy and feelings over truth, okay? So if somebody comes up to you and says, I feel like I'm a victim of whatever, okay? Postmodernism doesn't care to find out if they really are a victim. It's enough that they feel like one. perception is reality, okay? It doesn't matter if someone really was abused. All that matters is that they feel that way. And so whether the facts are right or whether the facts are wrong is irrelevant to the discussion, because postmodernism says you are the source of truth, and because you are saying this is how you feel, then it's automatically, by default, by definition, correct. And that can't be challenged today. In each of these categories, pre-modernism, modernism, post-modernism, the Bible stands out as against the world in all of these veins of thought. Even in pre-modernism, it is not thoroughly biblical. There are biblical elements to it, but it really undermined the authority of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And the same is true in Abram's day. That is to say that these worldly categories, whatever they are pushing up against the Bible. Abram has his own zeitgeist, his own spirit of the age. There is a philosophy, paganism, probably moon worship where he came from in Ur of the Chaldees. And so this kind of thinking is going against the Word of God. And in this spirit of his age, Abram was called out to be separate from the world. And God gives Abram victory through faith. And that's really what we want to see, is how he has victory through faith. I want us to read the text today, Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. We're going to look at this in two main sections. We're going to see in verses 4 to 6, Abram's obedience, and then in verses 7 through 9, Abram's worship. We begin this section of Old Testament narrative by first observing Abram's obedience. It is probably going to be best to recap a little bit and go back to verse 1 and compare verse 1 to verse 4. In verse 1, we read, if you're looking down at your Bible, you'll read, "The Lord said." And in verse 4, we read, "So Abram went." The Lord said, and Abram went. It does not say Abram delayed, or Abram lingered, or Abram stalled, or Abram procrastinated. It does not say that Abram first went to college in order to get a business degree or a humanities degree so that he would have a plan B in case the whole following God thing did not work out. It does not say that Abram first sorted out his financial life so that he had a decent-sized nest egg before he sets out on his journey. It does not say that Abram waited until he was ready. It does not say that he first sat down with an advisor and performed a risk analysis. It does not say that he first sat down with an advisor and performed, a cost-benefit analysis. It does not say that he doubted God. It does not say that he relied on himself. It simply says Abram went. There was only one voice that was going to hold any authoritative voice in Abram's heart and life, and it was the voice of the Lord. The Lord said, and Abram went. There was only one voice that was regarded by Abram as valuable, and that was God's voice. He ignored the voice of culture. He ignored the spirit of the age. He ignored the voice of autonomous human reasoning. He ignored the promises of the world and the security that it offered. There was only one voice that could speak into Abram's life, and immediately his bags were packed. End of story. It was God's voice. We see that Abram bought a one-way ticket. The very next statement says this, as the Lord had told him. God's voice was not to be questioned. It was not to be doubted. It was not to be mocked. The moment that the divine word came down from heaven, it was heeded with unquestioning loyalty. There was not to be a moment's delay. Yet the creature does not always obey its master. We know this from Isaiah 1:3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Even an animal knows the voice of its master. Even a well-trained dog knows how to say no to its appetites. If you've ever seen a service animal, you know exactly what this is like. When I went to college, there were a handful of blind students there, and they had seeing-eye dogs. And when that harness was strapped on the back of that dog, the dog knew it's work time. And the dog responded with unquestioning loyalty to its master, never wavering, never hesitating, never missing a step, looking, perceiving, understanding what's going on around it, never being distracted by its appetites, never getting off target to go sniff something or get a meal or whatever it might be. This dog is unquestioning, has unquestioning loyalty to its master. Military dogs are trained with absolute precision. I've seen some videos where the master doesn't even have to verbalize an order. And the dog knows that when the master moves this way, that it is the dog is reading the body language of its master. And it just instantly obeys, no delay. This is what I'm doing. I'm not getting distracted by anything that's going on around me. They read the body language. They know what they're going to do. You see, it's at a dog show, right? One of the tests is they put this trail of treats down, right? And the dog has to run through the treats. And you've all seen the one where the dog gets distracted and goes and gets all this stuff. It's not a well-trained dog. The well-trained dog says, I'm going to forget about all that stuff, and I'm going to do what my master says with no delay, no hesitation, absolute obedience. If a dumb animal knows the voice of its master, why is it that so many so-called Christians don't know the voice of their master? Perhaps it is because they are unconverted. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It does not say they might follow me. It does not say they will think about it. It says that if you are a sheep of Christ, then you will follow Christ. End of story. Genuinely converted Christians know and follow their master's voice. They hear, they heed, they are loyal. And he is the one who guarantees that will happen. And if you are one who has a regular pattern of life, of continuing to ignore the words of Christ, then you need to ask yourself a question. And that question is, am I truly converted? Do I know the Lord? Hearing the voice of Jesus for the Christian is like the horse who's chomping at the bit, and the moment the signal is given, no deliberation, instinctive and submissive obedience, Christ has called me to this, I'm going. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. It's like the archer who puts his bow on the string and pulls it back. And the moment he releases that, the arrow flies to its target. We are but mere arrows on a string, and God is the archer, and the string is his voice. And the moment his voice says go, the arrow flies to where he sends it. Maybe God has called you to do something, and you are here in this church today, deliberating, hesitating, doubting, wavering, vacillating. Maybe it's simply obedience to God's moral will. We simply have the word of God, and we know that this is what we're called to do. Perhaps it's something as simple as sharing the gospel with a coworker or friend. Perhaps it is putting off the sexual lust that resides in your heart and whose voice you have listened to so much that God's voice is quiet now. Perhaps it is not something that's explicitly stated in Scripture with chapter and verse, but as you've prayed and as you have read the Word, you know God is calling you to whatever, to leave a job, pursue a ministry, do this, do that. Perhaps you've given into the worldly definition of success and you've slowly silenced God's voice and you've handed the world a megaphone to your heart. And that is the only voice that you're hearing right now. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. You don't need to go to some monastery somewhere and meditate for hours every day so that you can hear the voice of God. If you want to hear the voice of God, he wrote it down for us. It's called the Bible. It's right here. It's not some mystical kind of something. What does it look like? What does it look like when somebody is this kind of person? Someone is this person who hears the word of God and goes. Well, it looks a whole lot like the text that's sitting in front of us. Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. In particular, this kind of person who lives this kind of a lifestyle, who is ready to go to heed the call of his master at a moment's notice, this kind of person looks a whole lot like what we're told happens in this text in the action verbs. What do we see with these verbs connected to Abram in Genesis 12? Abram went. Abram took. Abram passed through. It's just, he does this, 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 he does this. It is this obedience, action, not passivity, but active obedience. We've seen the first one, which is Abram went. He goes, unquestioning loyalty. There are two more in this section of text. The next one is in verse 5 and then again in verse 6. But before we get there, there are two parenthetical statements in verse 4. And these parenthetical statements are, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so, in particular, the parenthetical about Lot going with him is really kind of something to set aside because it's going to be something that we're going to come back to. It's setting up what's going on later in Genesis that, Lord willing, we'll get to. And that is with the whole business of him in Sodom and Gomorrah and all those things. But for now, the story moves on, and we read this in verses 5 through 6. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Without a moment's delay, Abram packs his bags, and he gets up and he goes. He takes four things with him. Number one, his wife Sarai. Two, his nephew Lot. Three, his possessions. And four, the people that he had acquired. His obedience was comprehensive. He didn't leave his family behind and say, hey, I'm going to try this out for a couple of months, and then you guys keep things going here. And if this fails, I'll just come right back and we'll set up shop right here at our house again. He takes everything with him. He uproots himself, he obeys in full, and he goes to the land of Canaan. Now, I want to take what we've seen so far, and I want to take it into the New Testament and remind us that the New Testament summarizes this portion of text in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. In Hebrews 11, we read this: "By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." You'll notice that Hebrews chapter 11 does not say, by obedience, Abram had faith. It says, by faith he obeyed. There's a particular relevance to the word order there. Why is this important? It reminds us that a right relationship with God is secured by faith and not obedience. The faith had to be there for the obedience to be there. By faith, Abraham obeyed. We're going to see this, Lord willing, in more detail when we get to Genesis 15 and verse 6, because Paul is going to interact with that in Galatians chapter 3. But for now, we learn in this text, if we take Genesis and Hebrews side by side, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Again, Abram does not go do a cost-benefit analysis. He hears the word and he goes. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Jonathan Edwards says that walking by faith and not by sight means that we are governed by a respect to eternal things and believing things that we never saw with bodily eyes. Richard Sibbes says we must live by faith and not by feeling. Abraham is living out his life by faith. Hebrews 11:6, just a couple verses earlier, says this: "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." It is impossible to please God without faith. This is to mean that faith and obedience cannot be divorced from one another. You can't obey God apart from faith. You can't say, I'm going to set faith aside and I'm just going to strictly obey God apart from faith and please him. And so if we are going to simply follow the voice of our shepherd, we are going to first need to have faith. Faith is going to be that which gives power to our obedience. First comes the faith, then comes the obedience. Do you want increased obedience? Then plead with God to increase your faith. This is the lesson of all of Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11 telling us? By faith, Abel obeyed. By faith, Noah obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Israel and on and on and on. By faith, by faith, by faith, they obeyed. By faith, they obeyed. By faith, they obeyed. Over and over and over and over again. You say, I struggle to obey. Well, first of all, welcome to the world. Second of all, cultivate the seed of faith in your heart. Cultivate the seed of belief in your heart. By the way, just so we're on the same page here, the word faith and the word believe are the same word in Greek. One is the noun and one is the verb. So when you hear the Bible talk about having faith, it is also saying that means to believe. And when you hear the Bible talking about belief, it's talking about having faith. And so these two are the same word, faith and belief. Put those together in your mind. Is it really that simple? Will my belief change my behavior? Why shouldn't it? Every other decision you make is based on your belief about something, right? Why do you make unnecessary purchases? Because you believe something if you click add to cart or you get to the checkout line, you believe that that is going to do something for you. You believe it's going to give you happiness. You believe it's going to give you fulfillment. You believe it's going to give you an adrenaline rush. You believe it's going to give you whatever. If I have this thing, I believe, I trust, I have faith that if I do this, this will happen. And I want this feeling, this emotion, this thing. And so I'm doing it based on a belief. Why do you indulge your lusts? Because you believe they will provide you with joy. If I do this, then I will experience this, and I want to experience this, so I'm going to indulge this. It's a belief. Why do you devote yourself to work at the expense of your family? Because you believe that if you devote yourself to this, it will prosper you, and you will have wealth, and because of that wealth, you'll have no troubles. It's about what you believe. Take any action that you have and trace it down to what you believe that it will accomplish for you. It's about belief. And the same is true here. If you don't read your Bible, that tells me something about what you believe. Or don't believe in that case. If you don't pray, it tells me something about what you believe about the power of prayer. I don't believe that it's really going to do anything, so I won't devote my time to it. I don't believe that the Word of God really has the power that it claims, so I won't devote my time to it. If you don't share the gospel, it tells me something about what you believe about the power of the gospel. Obedience without faith is like a car without an engine. It's like a flashlight without a battery. It's like a body that has no heart pumping blood throughout its veins. It's a dead, empty shell. Luther observes that whoever goeth about to please God with works going before faith, goeth about to please God with sin. Oh, that we would be the people who pursued the Christian life by faith, by belief. I believe the promises of God. I believe the gospel is the power of God to salvation. I believe God's word pierces, dividing the joints and the marrow. I believe this about the word. That we would be those kinds of people. And that God would not say to us, as he said to his people Israel, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" That this may not be said of us. We are called to obedience, and we are called to obedience through faith. But this faith doesn't only create obedience. It creates something else too, which is provided for us in the very next section of text, and that is worship. And so one of the things to observe about this outline is that in this text, and if we take this alongside of Hebrews 11 as well, we learn that this obedience and this worship is running on the fuel of faith. Both of them are. We note, as we transition to this section, and maybe picking up a little bit of the end of verse 6, that Abram stops his journey at the Oak of Moreh in Shechem, while the Canaanites are in the land. It is possible, in fact, maybe even probable, that this oak tree is a Canaanite cult center. And if that's true, Abram is in the middle of pagan country. Because he's in Canaan, but specifically the center of it at this oak. And instead of going into this pagan country and worshiping the gods of the land, and for us, again, pre-modernism, modernism, postmodernism, whatever you want to say, the spirit of the age. Instead of going after that, Abram comes to this cult center and worships the true God. This section of text reminds us that faith results in worship just as it does, just as much as it does in obedience. Faith creates the obedience, it creates the worship. So much so that if somebody is obeying God but never worshiping, we have to ask ourselves whether or not that obedience is really coming from the heart, or whether it's some kind of pragmatism. Just the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. There we go. Abram's worship begins with another word from God. We read that in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we have the Lord appears and Abram built, right? This obedience. He appeared to me, I'm worshiping. God promised Abram that his offspring would inherit the land. We have a little more divine insight on this in Galatians 3:16 that says this: "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and your offspring," who is Christ. Paul picks up on the fact that the word offspring in the Hebrew is singular. It says offspring instead of offsprings. Now, grammatically speaking, in the Hebrew and in the Greek and in the English, the singular word offspring has a collective sense to it. So it is a legitimate use in all three languages to use the word offspring and refer to multiple people. It is also a legitimate use to use the word offspring and refer to one specific person. So the question is, how do we know that when the word offspring is used in the singular, how do we know whether it's referring to one or many? And the answer to that question is, by the grammar alone, we have no idea. If all you have is Genesis 12, and you read offspring, you cannot make a translational call based on the grammar to make a decision one way or the other. And so what are you going to need in that case? You're going to need inspiration for that. If we're going to whittle this down, God himself is going to have to tell us what he meant by that, because the grammar alone could mean either. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the word offspring is referring to one instead of to many. This means that the promises of God to Abram or to Abraham in the Old Testament were all pointing to Christ. How did we get to this point in Genesis? We got here from Genesis 3:15, which used the word seed. We said that Genesis 3:15 was the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. If you don't have that in your Bible, by the way, flip back to Genesis 3:15, circle it, underline it, highlight it, star it. First gospel message, Genesis 3:15. God promised a seed. And then what do we see in Genesis? The seed, the seed, the seed, the seed, the seed, or the offspring, the offspring, the offspring, the offspring. And later we're going to get to, in your offspring will all the descendants, or all the nations, be blessed. And so what's going on is there's this funnel that's getting narrower and narrower and narrower, and God's saying, not this family, this family, not this family, this family, not this family, this family. And he's tracing down the offspring so that he's going to point to where the offspring, singular, is going to come from, and that's through Abraham's line. Abraham, or Abram, this far into the story, wouldn't receive this promise during his lifetime. So what does he have to have? Faith. He's living by faith and not by sight. God makes a promise, and the promise, Abraham has no way of verifying that this will ever come true. He's no independent authority. He can't consult anyone else. He simply has to trust. Abraham believes in the messianic promise. When God says, I will give this land, you'll observe he does not say, I might, I could, I should, I'll consider it. He says, in line with what he said last week in verses 1 through 3, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You are not going to be able to stop the promises of God from coming to fulfillment. He promises, and it's the end of the story. Period. End of sentence, end of paragraph, over with. I will. He who sits in the heavens laughs when those in the world raise themselves up and say, I will work against your promises. I'm going to do this. So, too bad. He laughs at them in derision. And once again, in line with his immediate obedience, Abram builds an altar and worships. Outward worship is a necessary but not sufficient test of internal piety. If you are truly devoted from the heart, you will worship outwardly. But if you worship outwardly, you may not be devoted from the heart. Is this not the testimony of Isaiah 29 and verse 13? This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. We can worship externally, and yet nothing's going on in the heart. If you really love the Lord, you will worship. But just because you are here today worshiping doesn't mean that your heart is close to God. You may be a whitewashed tomb, or you may be, as we saw earlier, a car without an engine. You might have cleaned the outside of the dish, but the inside of the dish is still full of filth. And this is why there's something important to see in Genesis 12. It is in this text that we see very clearly the twofold response of the human heart to biblical truth. There is a detachment and an attachment. There's the negative and there's the positive. I want to explain this. Undergirding Abram's actions is what? What is it? Faith. Have we gotten that much? Faith, right? Faith is the engine that's driving this. Faith caused him to do two things in this text. The first thing that it did was it caused him to detach himself from the world, right? Pulls away from the world. And he says, no, 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 no. God's will, yes. So he pulls himself away from the world. He detaches himself from the world. He leaves his home. He rejects the promises of the world. He's willing to be a wanderer. The second thing that the faith did was it caused him to attach himself to God. So it's not enough to simply be detached from everything, but to latch on to something and attach to it. So he detaches himself from the world, and now he attaches himself to God in worship. It is not merely enough for the Christian to deny the world. That is not sufficient for us. As believers in Christ, we are called to do more than just deny the world. What good is that if we don't have Christ? This is, in the New Testament, this is talked about with the put off and put on, right? You put this off, put this on. You put off lying and you put on truth telling. You put off stealing and you put on giving. You put off the world and you put on Christ. This is what's going on here. It's not enough to define what we are against. We need to define what we are for as Christians. I've been in contexts where the only topic that's discussed is all of the things that we are against. We need to be clear on that. And we need to be clear on false doctrine. And we need to not waver on that. And we need to declare emphatically what is wrong and what we're against. We need to do that. But I've been in contexts where that is the only thing that's ever talked about, and we never get to the joys of Christ. That gets wearisome to me. We need to forsake the world, but we also need to get to worship. And we need to come to, yes, we're against all these things, but we are for Christ-centered, God-exalting, gospel-magnifying worship that permeates me, that pours out of me, that, as Spurgeon said about Bunyan, when you prick him, he bleeds bibline. That everywhere I go in the world, every prick, every time I get smashed here and hit there and cut here, that there's just worship that's coming out like a fountain over and over and over again. Worship, worship. Not this, why me, God? But as we saw last week, worshiping in the dust as much as on the mountaintop. And this is what Abram does. He does the put off and the put on. He continues to obey and worship, obey, worship, obey, worship, obey, worship. And the rest of this text contains more action verbs describing his obedience and his worship. Look at verses 8 through 9. You'll see he moved. He pitched his tent. He built an altar. He called on the Lord. He journeyed on. Everywhere he went, he worshiped. This is why Calvin writes that Abram perfumed the land with the odor of his faith. Genesis 12, verses 8 through 9. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. It's a lifestyle for Abram, worshiping all throughout pagan country. Bethel was home to a Canaanite haven to the god El. And with the size of his group, it was probably a pretty public event for him to worship, to take the time to build the altar and to worship. And just like Abram was a physical sojourner in a strange and pagan land worshiping God, we are spiritual sojourners in a strange and pagan country worshiping our God. Don't become too attached to this world. Don't become attached and anchor your joys in the world. In fact, I should modify what I said. I said, don't become too attached. Don't become attached at all, okay? Filter everything I say through the Bible, okay? Don't become attached to the world. We are called in the same way to have a faith that is public and engaging the culture instead of passive. A Christian is called not to retreat in worship, but to march forward. Never stopping, never delaying, never looking back, always moving forward, always seeking Christ, never getting in a rut, but always reflecting on the gospel and going deeper. This is the life of Abram. He overcomes the world and he worships through faith. And I want you to overcome the world too. I want all of us to overcome the world. And the solution has already been given to us in today's message. I know I'm a couple minutes over here, but just hang with me, okay? The solution to overcoming the world is that we need to do it through faith. But I want to zoom in on this just a little bit further. Because the New Testament gives us more precision. I've been making the case that Abram's obedience and his worship was generated by the engine of faith. And the first text we dealt with was Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. There's another New Testament text that I want to read, and that is this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. In fact, go ahead and turn there, because we're going to stay here for just a minute. 1 John 5:1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the phrase we're talking about, Abram's overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, five verses here. If you've got it in your Bible, maybe you can see all five verses in one glance, which is kind of what I want you to be able to do. And I want to make two observations from the first five verses of 1 John 5. Observation number one is this. The new birth attaches us to God by producing belief or faith. We see this in this phrase, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Did you notice the tense there? Everyone who is currently believing in the present, past tense, has been born of God already. So we would say that regeneration comes before faith. Second observation is this. The new birth detaches us from the world by producing victory through belief and faith. And that is from this next statement, which is, I think it's verse 4 here, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So you see this theme again. Everyone who's been born of God believes. Everyone who past tense was born of God believes present tense. And again, everyone who past tense was born of God overcomes the world. So the regeneration, being born of God, comes before the faith, and the regeneration comes before the overcoming of the world. And then he goes on further and says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Abram is detached from the world, attached to God. What produced that? Faith. 1 John goes further and says there's something under faith, and that's the new birth, regeneration. You see that in the text here? So in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 5, the logical order is this. Number 1, the new birth. Number 2, belief. Number 3, victory over the world. In that order, according to 1 John chapter 1. The new birth is what we call regeneration, to be made alive, to be given life, to be quickened. To believe is to have faith in Jesus Christ, and to have victory over the world is to no longer be a slave to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, or the values of the day. The point is this. If you want to have victory over the world, you must have faith. And if you want to have faith, you must be born again. Said another way, everyone who has been born again, that is to say, Christians, you can be confident that you have already overcome the world. Those who are born again have overcome the world. Not in an outward fashion. You might be killed by the world, okay? It's not talking about overcoming the world in that sense. But in an internal fashion, that the values of the world has no claim on you anymore. Abram, through the new birth, doesn't have to yield to the spirit of his age, and he can have victory. And in the same way, through the new birth, we are victorious over the world, which means we don't have to submit to those values anymore. We don't have to yield to that. What does this mean for me? If you want to detach yourself from the world and attach yourself to God like Abram did, then you are to persist in faith. You are to lay hold of your beliefs. You are to replace the areas of your heart where you're not thinking good things and begin thinking good things, believing the right things about God. Do you really believe that gaining the whole world and losing your soul is a loss? Or do you think that's actually a gain? What do you believe about that? That's going to temper the way you live in the world. Do you really believe that God rewards those who seek him? Do you really believe, I mean really believe with all your heart, that God hates your sin? I'm not talking about like the murder and stuff. I'm saying, do you really believe that God hates your laziness. And that to express one moment of self-serving laziness for one fraction of a second in your life is enough to convict you to go to hell for all of eternity. Do you believe that? The law, you break one, you break it all. We've categorized it. I'm here, so I'm okay, because I'm not doing this. And as long as I just do these things, God is kind of sympathetic with me. God hates sin. We need to renew our minds and think God's thoughts and pursue faith and believe the right things and stop believing in the wrong things. Let's pray for grace that God would do that in our hearts. 4 points of application. Number one, follow God without delay, regardless of the cost. What is God calling you to do that you are vacillating on? Do it. Number two, change your behavior by first changing your beliefs. Number three, worship God from a heart of sincerity, not this whitewashed tomb. And then last, have faith in Christ in order to overcome the world. That is how we overcome the world, through our faith. Thank you, God, for today. In your word, we pray that you would help us, give us grace. In Christ's name, amen.